I would like to begin this message with Genesis 22. If you'll turn there with me, please. Genesis 22. Most of us will know this portion of Scripture. I'll begin in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. This is, if you go through Abraham's story, there are 7 tests that Abraham goes through. And this is the 7th, final, and most significant test that Abraham has to pass. He says, Here I am. And in verse 2, and he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. So we need to pause there for just a minute, because we have to recognize that as we read through this, we can just kind of glance over that and maybe lose the significance of what this is all about. This is Isaac, his beloved son. This is the one through whom the promises would come. This is the one that Abraham rested all of his hopes for the future and the promises that God had given him. And he's telling him here now, take this son. And I don't know if we can put ourselves in Abraham's shoes. Most of us here probably have relatives or children. And if you were asked to do this, I think the emotional impact on any one of us would be horrendous. Nothing in the Bible here tells us. It doesn't expound on that. It doesn't tell us exactly how Abraham is feeling here. But I think we can know that he's a human being. He's a father. He's a loving father. This is going to impact him in a way that is going to be very, very dramatic. And then he tells him, not specific, he doesn't tell him just to go to this place called to the land of Moriah, but he says, you're going to go to a very specific spot, a very specific mountain in that mountain range. And so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took 2 of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for a burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. So we see here that, I'm surmising here a little bit, but it's the third day, and now we can see in the distance this mountain that God wants him to go to. I would assume that we're talking approximately 4 days. Now, I think most of us recognize the symbolism that we're dealing with here. Mount Moriah, and that specific mountain that Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son, undoubtedly was the very same place called Calvary, where Jesus Christ was crucified. And the representation here of taking 4 days to bring his son there has significance too. Now, let me speculate a little bit here, if I might. If you remember back in Exodus, Israel was to take and set aside a lamb that was without blemish, a lamb of the first year, and to set it aside specifically on the 10th of Abib, the 10th of the first month. And they were to keep that lamb for 4 days. And on the 4th day, in the afternoon of the 14th, they were to slay that lamb, to kill that lamb, to cut the lamb's throat. And of course, the blood of that lamb had great representation. So what do those 4 days represent? And I'm paralleling that to what we're reading here in Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac. He had 4 days to think about, to consider exactly what was going to take place on Mount Moriah, just a 4 days journey away. What does that represent? Why did God tell Israel to take the lamb and to keep it on the 10th day and keep it for 4 days? So this is where the speculation comes in. Well, you all know that the lamb represents Jesus Christ. We also know that Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundations of the world. It was already established. At the time that man was put on this earth, God had already established the fact that there would be a way and a means to redeem mankind, because he knew mankind would fail. So That period of time, from the time that Jesus Christ and God the Father had planned to have a redeeming plan for humanity, from that time till the time that Jesus Christ was crucified was 4,000 years. 4,000 years represents to God a day. A day to God is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So there's a typology there that I think is that we can take into this. I don't want to make too much of this, but the reality is that for 4,000 years, God the Father had to consider the fact that he was going to have to sacrifice his son. In the same way that Abraham, for 4 days as he traveled, had to think about sacrificing his son. There's a parallel here that I think is evident. Now let's just read on here. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. And we can't really imagine, as they traveled together towards Mount Moriah, what kind of a relationship that was there. I'm sure there was some very personal talk between his father and his son, where he put his arm around his son. He knew that this may be the very last time that he would spend with his son. And they walked together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "Father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So we see here, I want to have you think about this a little bit, because for 4 days Abraham is thinking about what he has to do. He has to slay his son, and this is on his mind for 4 days. And just at the very moment when he was going to penetrate that knife into the chest of his son, God stops him, and all of a sudden he provides a ram for him. Now think about that. Think about how Abram felt at that moment. From the depth of almost despair, which I believe he must have felt as a father, to this phenomenal elation, the fact that his son was spared. Now, I'm going to go to another scripture here. I'm going to try to bring us to the point where we can kind of get a sense of what it's like to be, as maybe this is an impossible task, but just get a little bit of a feel for what it was like for God the Father as we enter the weeks just before Passover. I'd like you to think about things from the point of view of God the Father. We and rightfully so, I think, often understand what it was like for Jesus Christ and all the suffering he went through, but sometimes God the Father almost gets left out of the picture. It's almost like he's in the background. And most theologians, as I was reading through the commentaries, and a lot of Christians don't believe that God really experiences emotions. They see that as something demeaning to God, as something debasing to God. And as we go through here, I think we'll see that that's just not true. Not true at all. Turn with me to Genesis 37. There's another. Now, you see, this isn't just a story about Abraham, as we're well aware. This is a story that's, in one sense, prophetic, because it points to the time when Jesus Christ is going to be sacrificed by his father. And it tells us something about Abraham, but it also tells us something about God the Father himself. I think these stories are there to help us to know who our Heavenly Father really is. Now we have another story in Genesis that reflects and is a typology. And through these typologies, again, we have a little inkling of what it is for God the Father to go through the things that He goes through. We heard just in the announcement and in the intercessory prayer of a family that had lost someone they loved. Does God really feel the anguish and the pain that this family is going through? Or is He some distant being who controls everything in the universe but really doesn't know what it feels like? Does He really need Jesus Christ to explain these things to Him because He lived on this earth? Or does God really feel these things Himself? In Genesis 37, we have the story of Joseph here. We know that Joseph was a little abrasive with his brothers, and they really hated him. And it came to the point when Joseph went looking for his brothers. His father had sent him to look for them. And he came to the spot where his brothers were gathered as they were herding sheep. And they plan on murdering their brother Joseph. They decide not to, because I believe it's Reuben, convinces them that, no, let's not do this. We don't want to shed innocent blood. So they throw them in a pit. All of this, of course, again, is prophetic and symbolic. They throw him into a pit. And then in verse 28, when these Midianite, it says, then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, 20 pieces of silver. Again, we have this symbolism. We know that Judas sold Jesus out for 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. And then when we read down here, we know the story here that they took Joseph's coat of many colors and they ripped it. And then they dipped it in blood and they brought it back to his father. Now Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ, as most of you know. And Jacob, in one way, is a type of God the Father. And now let's just read here. In verse 33, then he recognized it, that is the coat of many colors, and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. We have this typology which I think God has preserved for us so that we can better understand who God the Father is. There's a scripture that tells us that it's important for us to know who God the Father is and who Jesus Christ is. Turn with me to John 17 and verses 1. To the Gospel of John 17. Scripture that we often read at Passover. And Jesus is praying here to his Father. In verse 1, and Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. How important is it for us to know God, to really know God, and to know Jesus Christ? Jesus says, this is eternal life. That's how important it is. Now, to know God is more than just recognizing that He's the sovereign God of the universe. We know from the book of James that it says that even the demons tremble. They know who God is. They don't know God, but they know who God is. There's a difference. There's a difference between knowing God, that is to say that knowing God exists, and knowing who God really is. And these stories that we're reading, some of the typologies and the antidotes, the symbolism that we read here, are helping us to better understand who God the Father is. There's another chapter in Hebrews. I want to have you turn there necessarily, but it says that we need to be diligently seeking Him, because it's not just that God exists, but that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Our objective as Christians is, through the course of our life, and our walks are different. Some of us are newly exposed to God, and some of us have been in the church for many, many years. But our goal, regardless of where we're at along that walk, is to seek God, to diligently seek God. So how do we picture God in our mind's eye? Do we see God? And I know we understand that Jesus Christ is the God who's the representative of God the Father. He was the spokesman. He was the one that contacted Israel in the Old Testament. But He spoke for the Father. He spoke the Father's words. And so when we look through the Old Testament, there are those who see God the Father, and this is generally true of Christianity in general. They see God the Father as some austere being, yes, sovereign, but ready to punish. And in the contrast of that, they understand and they tend to promote Jesus Christ as the one who's tender and loving and caring. And so we have access to this harsh, judgmental, or judging God through Jesus Christ. And really, that couldn't be the farthest thing from the truth. That's not at all the way God is. So I'm going to go through a couple of examples that I want. We already have seen a couple here, but I want to just use one example of Jesus Christ Himself. When James was in the book of John, John 14, Philip was asked Jesus Christ about the Father. He says, how can we see the Father? And Jesus Christ said, if you see me, if you know me, you would know the Father. That's John 14:7. Let's just turn back there. We're already in John, the book of John, John 14 and verse 7. Said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. We had known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? If we look at Jesus Christ, we look at the life of Jesus Christ, we'll see what the Father is like, because the Father and the Son are of the same mind, of the same heart, of the same heart. In John 11, just back a few pages, I'm just going to read from verse 32 to 35, but you know the story, I'm sure. The story of Lazarus, who was very sick, and Mary and Martha sent for Jesus because they knew that he could have healed Lazarus, but Jesus delays for a little while because he knew that he would come back and he would resurrect Lazarus and it would be for the glory of God. But we have this little portion of scripture in here that tells us a little bit about Jesus Christ, and in turn reflect on the very nature of God the Father Himself. In verse 32. This is after a couple of days when Jesus comes and Lazarus has already been dead for a few days, is in the grave, and in fact they already said that he's already starting to smell because of the decay. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And in verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible, it says that Jesus wept. We know he didn't weep for Lazarus, because if Lazarus was going to be resurrected, he wept for those who were there suffering. Those were the individuals that were surrounded this man, Lazarus, who loved this man, who had thought that that was it. This was the end of his life now, until ultimately till his resurrection. So they were mourning the loss of Lazarus, and Jesus felt their sorrow. He felt their grief, and he wept. He wept. When we look at the commentaries on this, they talk about, and I went through several, Gill, Clark, and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and Barnes, and they're almost unanimous in the way they interpret this. They say that this was an expression of Christ's humanity. This was an expression of Christ's humanity. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, humanity in its perfection. You see, they don't want... Well, that was Clark's commentary. They didn't want to attribute him weeping to God's character. They wanted to attribute it to his humanity, not to his divinity, because in some way that would lower God the Father, that would lower Jesus Christ, or his divine nature, to something they felt was just not dignified. Somehow it demeaned Jesus Christ, and therefore it would demean God the Father. So they refer to this humanity in its perfection, when in reality this is divinity. This is godliness. This is the character of God in its perfection, not humanity in its perfection. They always are afraid to attribute human qualities to God. They call that anthropomorphism. So when we try to portray or reflect human qualities to God, it's something that they want to turn away from. And they feel that if we attribute this quality of Christ weeping and sorrowing and anguish because of those around him, they say that is anthropomorphism. We're trying to make God into our image. And so they want to attribute this to the humanity of Jesus Christ, but not to the divinity. What they fail to understand, and I know we all understand this in this room, is that God made man in his image. And when he made man in his image, he gave him some very wonderful qualities. Not just the quality, I know we talk about free moral agency, but emotions. God is a God of emotions. He gave us the ability to love. After all, the very definition of what God is love. And what is Jesus expressing here? His love for those who were suffering. When we have someone that was just announced that has died, and God sees them suffering, he empathizes with them. He's not a distant God. He empathizes with them. We don't have to attribute this to Christ's humanity. We can attribute it to God, to Jesus Christ, reflecting the very nature of God. It says that He, Jesus Christ, the one who came down from his position with the Father, was a perfect representation. We read that in Hebrews. He's the perfect expression of the character of God, a perfect expression of that. And so we see here in Jesus Christ this quality. And not only does it tell us a bit about Jesus Christ, it tells us a lot about God the Father. Turn with me to Genesis 6. Genesis 6 and verse 6. We know the world had become very evil, and as a result of that, God was going to destroy all living beings, animals as well, land animals, as a result of that. But what we read here, it tells us a little bit about God. In verse 6 it says, "The Lord, the eternal God, was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." He was grieved in his heart. This impacted God in a very dramatic way. Again, we read in Gill's commentary in this case that they can't grasp the fact that God can grieve. And this really does God a disservice. if we're to know God, not just that He is, we need to recognize that He's a God that loves, that grieves, that has joy, that has the right kind of pride. This is the God that we worship. But Gill's commentary says this. He says it's just a figure of speech. For God is a simple being, uncompounded, not subject to any passions and affections. That's not the God I know. The God I know is a God that's full of passion, full of affection. But they see this as some kind of a demeaning reflection, that if we want to attribute these qualities to God, somehow we're reducing Him to something less than what He actually is. They see sovereignty and perfection as something that's incompatible with grief and sorrow and some of the other emotions, positive emotions, like joy. No, we don't want to attribute that to God, because somehow that doesn't fit in with our concept of a sovereign God. It somehow makes God weak, His character weak. But John Calvin had this to say, and this is the exact opposite. He said, God is hurt no less, and this is in reference to this particular scripture in Genesis 6:6. God is hurt no less by the atrocious sins of men than if they had pierced His heart with a mortal anguish. And that's exactly the way I see it. Exactly the way I see it. Turn with me to Ezekiel 6 and verse 9. Ezekiel 6. I'll just touch on a couple of scriptures. But throughout scripture, we see that they testify of a God that has deep emotions. Ezekiel 6. In verse 9, just taking this out of context, but it tells us, it conveys to you what I want you to hear. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which had departed from me. I don't need to go any further than that. That God was so deeply impacted by the fact that they had rebelled against Him, and they had gone into idolatry. And it says that God was crushed. The King James Version says broken. God's heart was broken. He was impacted. His emotions, His feelings were impacted by the fact that Israel had rejected Him. And just over a few pages to Ezekiel 33, if this doesn't sound like a passionate God, then I don't know what does. In verse 33, in chapter 33 and verse 11, it says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil way. Why should you die, O house of Israel? Turn from your evil ways." This is God pleading with Israel. Come on. Get your act together. Turn back to me. This is the God that is full of passion, in this case for Israel. But somehow, Christianity in general, I use that term loosely, feels that we cannot attribute these qualities to God the Father. And in some ways, by doing that, they're taking away from the greatness of God, the marvel of God. God is there to rejoice when we rejoice. He's there to feel our sorrow when we sorrow. Our successes when we succeed, and when we fail, He feels that as well. He's a very personal God. How can He be in tune to every single one of us? Because He's God. That's the only way He can. He can feel everything that we feel, because He is God. I want to turn to another parable, just to help us to understand this principle. Because I think the influences of Christianity in general impact us. And sometimes we can find ourselves in the same mindset. we can find ourselves feeling that God is a distant and personal God. Oh yes, we have Jesus Christ that we can be close to, who understands us, but somehow the Father really doesn't understand us. But that's not the reality of it. And that's not the reality that Jesus Christ conveyed either. The parable of the prodigal son, which all of you are, I'm sure, aware of, it's one of the most famous parables in the Bible. In Luke 15, in verse 20, Luke 15 and verse 20. Some of us can relate to the parable of the prodigal son. And there are a number of stories here, that a number of lessons here, of course, that we can glean from this. But maybe the single most important lesson we can glean from this is the very nature of God, as Jesus Christ tells this parable. I'm going to begin in verse 21. We know the story. There were two sons, and one of the sons decided he wanted his inheritance in advance, which was a total insult to his father because his father hadn't even died yet. So it was a slap in the face of his father. And he goes about his ways. He squanders all that he has, and he lives a life of riotous living. And then when he reaches the very depth of despair, at that point, he decides, hey, I think I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back home. I know where I'm loved. I know where I can get taken care of. And I know I don't deserve to be treated as a son anymore, but just to be a servant in my father's house would be sufficient. In verse 21... we see this encounter with his son. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put on the ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. I want to go back one verse because this is really the verse I wanted you to focus on. Just as he meets as he's in the distance, he's going home, and in verse 20 says, and he rose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him, and fell on his neck and kissed him. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. It would appear this parable is telling us that this father was longingly waiting for his son to come back. And as he waited, he saw his son in the distance. Finally, his son returned, and he ran to him. And these words that we read here, fell on his neck and kissed him, These are deep emotions that he's feeling here. He's so thankful that his son is back. In this particular case, of course, we're talking about us. We're talking about all of us who were sinners and have turned back to God. And how happy and grateful and thankful and joyful. We know that when someone is being baptized, we talk about rejoicing in heaven. Do we not think, or do Christians in general, not think that God the Father is rejoicing in heaven? Of course he's rejoicing in heaven. He really is. This tells us a little bit, Christ is telling us, this is the way the Father feels when a sinner returns back to him. I want to turn to a scripture in Matthew 28. Because here we're not going to be talking about Matthew 28. We're not talking about a sinner that's returning to God. We're talking about his dearly beloved son. I think if we don't really grasp the other side of the story, I think we've come to understand and to really feel the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for us, I think we've got that. I think we got it in our head, and we should never lose that. But in some ways, I think we almost forget about God the Father. In some ways we do. I remember seeing the movie The Passion of the Christ, and it conveys the suffering of Jesus Christ in a way that is so impactful. It brings almost everyone to tears. Some people have to leave because it's so dramatic. At the very end of the movie, when Jesus dies, they show a tear dropping down from heaven, hitting the water, and there's these ripples. It's kind of like we want to at least pay some attention to God the Father who's watching this. So when we read these verses here in Matthew 28, actually it's in Matthew 27, sorry, Matthew 27, as we read through this, and we can relate to, in some way, in a small way, to the suffering of Jesus Christ, I would like us to think about what it was like for God the Father as he watched his son go through this. In verse 27, and the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed on his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and they mocked him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him. And they took a reed and they struck him in the head. And it goes on. And then verse 35, it says, they crucified him. We just read that word, they crucified him. But they were tormenting, they were torturing, they were ridiculing. And remember, his disciples had abandoned him. He had nothing left. And now, except for God himself, he felt the presence of God with him. He felt his Father with him. That's all that he had left. And now they crucified him. And need I tell you what that meant? I'm sure I do not. They crucified him. And then they joked and they ridiculed him while he was on the cross. And then in verse 45, now it was the sixth hour. Until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even that was taken away. Even that, God had to, for a moment, turn away. We assume that it's because now he's taken on the sins of the world and God cannot look at his son because now he is sin for us. But maybe he couldn't bear to see his son go through this last few moments of his death. I don't know that all the reasons, but the Father was watching his son. Do you think that the darkness over the land had anything to do with how his father felt? And then later on we read that, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked and the rock split. Do you think that is any reflection of what God the Father was feeling at that time? I think it does. I think it does. I know that when Jacob found out that Joseph thought he was dead, tore his garments as a sign of his despair, as a sign of his anguish, as an indication. He just was expressing his feelings. He was so distressed by that. I don't know if the tearing of the veil of the temple, I know it has symbolism, and now means that we have access to God. No longer is there a veil there. But does it also tell us about something about God having... I don't know. But I know that all of these things that happened were caused by God. And in my estimation, they're a reflection of the very feelings that God was having at that time. There's a scripture in John, 1 John. I'd like you to turn there with me, please. 1 John. In chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. What we read in John 17 was that this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. We know that's a reality, that's a truth, because if Christ said it, it's true. Our salvation depends on knowing who God the Father is in Jesus Christ, but not just knowing of them, but knowing who they actually are. And I think this is telling us why. This is telling us why it is a matter of eternal life to know that God is a God of love, that the God is that He, in the course of giving His Son for us, didn't just go through some kind of a ritual to justify us, but He experienced the tremendous emotional suffering, even as He watched His Son suffering. Behold, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. In verse 9, in this the love of God was manifest towards us. This is the way God expressed His love, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, He's telling us that it must go beyond our just a reciprocating God's love for us. It's got to go beyond that so that love is expressed to others. Not even just towards our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Christian community, but to others, even to our own enemies. And I'm going to skip down here to verse 19. Because this is a pivotal scripture. We love Him because He first loved us. The word Him is sometimes left out in some of the old manuscripts. We love because He first loved us. If we do not really know God and understand the love of God, then we'll be deprived of this experience, this relationship that is to develop between us. And we can't possibly fully grasp, and I don't suppose we can ever fully grasp the love that was extended to us and the sacrifice that was made for us by both Jesus Christ and God the Father. But if we understand and really know inside our hearts that this experience that we read in 1 John, this sacrifice that we read in John 3:16, it's a scripture that we read all the time that I think Christianity has made the focus of, and rightfully so, the focus of their experience. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Those words mean so much more if we understand what God the Father went through. I want to close on... I know that... I'm hoping that through the course of reading some of these scriptures, we get to know God the Father a little bit better. As we meditate on some of these things as we enter the Passover season, I hope we can keep the Passover in a way a little bit more worthily than maybe we would if we hadn't understood what God the Father went through along with His Son, Jesus Christ. But I also want to end on kind of a positive note here, because there's something very daunting about all of these things as we consider that sacrifice, as we consider the suffering, and we touched a little bit on that when we talked about the prodigal son. But I want to conclude with Genesis 46 and verse 29. Genesis 46, verse 29. I just want to remind each one of us that even as we enter Passover, that Jesus isn't dead. We're not going to a funeral. He's alive. He's alive. It's a somber occasion, but it's also a joyous occasion because Christ was resurrected. He's alive. And in this verse here, again, this typology that we have here, tells us a little bit about God the Father and his experience. And when Joseph finally makes himself known to his brothers, and they go back to tell his father, tell Jacob, that Joseph is actually alive. We see this experience that they have in verse 29 of chapter 46. And so Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father. We know that, I'm going to stop there for just a minute. There's this interesting, symbolism that we have in the Old Testament in Leviticus 23, where it talks about this wave sheaf offering. They take the sheaf and they cut it at the bottom, and that's on just as the Sabbath ends, just at the time that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the grave. And then the next morning, sometime the next morning, the first day of the week, he ascends into heaven with his father. And I have envisioned in my mind something like this. So Joseph made ready his chariot and he went to Goshen to meet his father, Israel. And he presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a good while. There's this tremendous emotional experience. I don't know what happened in heaven when Jesus Christ went up there, but it's got to have been a phenomenal experience for God the Father to be reunited with his beloved Son, alive again, having accomplished what he needed to do, having done what he needed to do to salvage the world, to be a redeemer for the world. And here he is back in his father's arms. I'm sure they wept. I'm sure they wept. And of course he came back. He spent 40 more days with his disciples. But I kind of like to end on that note. But I hope as we enter the Passover season, that somehow, even as we reflect on the wonderful sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we don't lose sight that there isn't some distant God somewhere in the background, but there's this wonderful, loving, tender-hearted Father who's there watching all of this. And through that, I hope we can better understand and better get to know who God the Father is, because he says, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent.